As Susan mentioned, my name is Hannah Buchanan, and most Sundays I spend over in Cornerstone, down with the electric guitar and the rock band where people wear jeans in church. So if this is your first time here at Highland Park United Methodist, you're in good company. It's my first time in the 11 o'clock sanctuary service, and I have to say, y'all aren't half as scary as Matt warned. Both in the sanctuary and in Cornerstone, we are in week 3 of a sermon series called Honest to God. Let's get real. I don't know about you, but I grew up in Dallas, and I think in our city in particular, there's a pressure to be perfect, to look like you have it all together, like your kids are high achievers and your marriage is healthy, like you drive the right cars, and maybe even especially at church. We fall under the temptation of thinking that God only wants our bright and shiny parts, that he wants the healthy, whole, good stuff. But we actually don't think that's the case. We believe that God is not just interested in all of the bright, shiny parts of you. God actually wants all of you, even the shadow sides, even the questions and the doubt and the fear. So back at Easter, we asked you, if you were honest to God, what would you say? In your bulletin, you got a tear out and you could write your question or comment. And I thought maybe we'd get a few hundred responses. We got over 1,000 responses. Responses that echoed of praise and thanksgiving, like, my life is so good, thank you, God. But then they got real fast. Questions about faith, of how do I believe? Can I be a Christian if I don't believe in the virgin birth? Questions about waiting. How long do I have to wait for a child? And then a big old thick stack of questions about suffering. Here's what you said. Let me read a few. Why do children get terminal illnesses and cancer? It's difficult to see God in the suffering experienced by those in pain. Why is there so much pain? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good people struggle to get pregnant when child abusers have kids so easily? There's too much suffering in the world. I can't reconcile that with the notion that there is a God and an Almighty Father who allows this to continue. Innocent, weak people who have done nothing wrong suffer, and it makes no sense. Just a show of hands, how many of you have ever asked something along those lines? You are not alone. You are not alone in this room. You are not alone throughout history. And we really can't emerge from this series without asking this question. Why does God allow bad things? How can God be good when there's so much suffering in the world? So if you came to church today hoping for a pick-me-up, something sort of light and practical to help you have a better week, this is just not your day. And I'm sorry. So here's what you're gonna do. We're gonna do. I'm gonna tell you a little bit about my story. I'm gonna read to you a psalm that has meant a lot to me over the last 10 years. And then we're gonna talk about Jesus. Can we do that together? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you fill this place? Would you give us the courage to come before you honestly with our doubt, with our questions, so that we might hear your voice? God, speak through me and give us understanding. Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you my story because I think it's pretty difficult to talk about suffering as an abstraction. When we talk about suffering and evil as a philosophy, it's just way too distant. Suffering is also personal. In fact, it really has high stakes for our lives, the way we deal with and handle our suffering. So I'm not going to give you a lesson on philosophy. I should also warn you, the story I'm about to tell you is not exactly what I would lead with on a first date. So we're going to get to know each other pretty quickly. We can only speak of what we know, and here's what I know. Next week will mark 11 years since I lost my dad to suicide. Men like my dad don't kill themselves. My dad was a healer. He was a therapist who walked so many other people out of their own dark nights of the soul. He loved Jesus with his whole heart. In fact, there's almost no morning that I remember waking up where he wasn't already awake, reading his Bible and praying. He delighted in my sister and me as a father. He coached our softball teams. In fact, when I was in Les Mis in high school, he came not just to one of our performances, but to all 13. This gives you a glimpse of the kind of guy he was. I knew that he had struggled with depression in seasons. It's actually part of what made him a pretty gifted therapist. He had deep empathy and knew what it was like to experience darkness. We didn't talk much about his depression, though. I think that's the thing about mental illness. There's so much of a stigma and shame attached to it that it stays silent until it rears its head. I was 20. It was the summer between my second and third years of college when I got the phone call. The call that changes your life, where you just crumple to the floor and wonder, how could this happen? This kind of thing doesn't happen to me. This isn't my family's story. This story belongs in somebody else's narrative. And you lay on the floor and you wonder, how will I ever make it through this? The world turned upside down, and what I thought was impossible suddenly became my story to own and to live into. Some people say grief comes in stages or in waves. I think that's too gentle. I prefer what Paul Tillich says. He's a theologian, and he writes, "Suffering smashes through the floor of what you thought was the basement of your soul and reveals a cavity below. And then it smashes through that floor and reveals a cavity below that. It feels like smashing. It eats and destroys and demolishes before there is any sign of resurrection and hope." I filled pages and pages and pages of angry cries, anger at my dad, but really anger at God. He'd been in a dark place for months. I knew that, and I had been praying that he would be healed. I had been begging God to restore him, to bring him out of this, and I wagered with God, "Isn't this what you would want? Wouldn't you want to bring him out of this so that he could lead others back to healing? Isn't this for your glory and your good?" And when he died, I stopped praying big prayers. I stopped praying a lot of anything. I stopped asking for things because I figured if God could not be counted on for this, what good is God? Maybe I would keep following Jesus because it seemed like the wise thing to do. But what good was God if the impossible could happen? I went back to school in the fall and plunged myself in theology classes. I needed help making sense of the nonsensical. I needed help piecing these parts together that if God was good, how could such a godly man fall? I think my professors saw through those questions. They knew they weren't purely intellectual. They weren't questions of reason. They were questions with high stakes for my life from that point forward. And one in particular looked at me and said, "You've been hit by a Mack truck. You know that, right? It's okay to lay broken on the floor for a while." And what he did in that moment was to release me from this idea that I had to have it all together for God. That somehow my faith was this puzzle, and if I didn't have all the pieces locking together perfectly, it had to fall apart. What I realized is that actually it was okay to be angry at God. That God was big enough to handle my prayers of hopelessness and despair. That God was actually big enough to handle my silence. That all he wanted was me. This is what we see in the Psalms. In the Psalms, we hear loud shouts of joy and praise. Some of the best worship songs ever come straight out of the Psalms. But there are huge collections of Psalms where you see grown men reduced to piles on the ground asking God, "How long? When will you come to my rescue? Have you abandoned me? Where are you?" There are psalms of revenge and anger. These writers are not concerned with their image or appearance. They're much more concerned with getting honest with God. Tim Keller is one of my favorite preachers, and he says, "The psalms take us deep into our own hearts 1,000 times faster than we would ever go if left to ourselves." I'm sure some of you have read the psalms, but have you ever tried to pray them? To actually put those words in your mouth and speak them as though your own? It's a little bit awkward, actually. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it in Bible-y language and we think it's just there on a page. But remember, these were made to be sung with high and low and major and minor notes and dynamics. There is emotion to it. In fact, a couple weeks ago, my small group was meeting at our house. We were sitting on our back patio. And now we're pretty new in the small group phase, so we're still in that stage of, are we gonna go there or is this just a supper club? So my husband and I were hosting and we thought, oh, we'll do a softball for this night. We'll just read a psalm and ask the question, how does this speak to you? Seemed easy enough. So my husband read the psalm a couple times and then there was this awkward space around the table where we thought, okay, we're gonna go there. Like, this is pretty honest. This is pretty intimate and vulnerable to speak your raw emotions about God to God. So for the rest of our time together, I'd like to share this psalm that has come to life for me, and then we'll talk about Jesus. It's Psalm 91. It's actually in your bulletin, the full text. As I read, can you do me a favor, and will you read with me? My hope is not that you just hear it from up here, but that you are engaging with it. And here's what I'm going to ask. Pull out a pen from your pew back, and then as I read, would you underline or circle the words that paint pictures? So as you read, listen for the imagery that the writer uses to help give color and passion and emotion to this psalm. Here we go. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds me fast in love, I will deliver him. And this is now God speaking over us. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There's two things that stand out to me about this psalm. The first is the imagery. The writer uses pictures to paint what this is like. The first thing he says is, my God is my refuge and my fortress. Why would you ever go into a refuge or a fortress? Why would you need one? In Cornerstone, we sort of have this back and forth. Why would you ever need a refuge or a fortress? If you are under attack, when you are under attack, you go into this giant structure made of stone and brick and clay to protect you from the danger. He's saying God is somewhere you run into for protection. And then he uses the image that he will cover you under his pinions. That's an image of God as a mother bird. And you are that fuzzy little baby who cannot fly or feed herself. That God gathers you in the nest under his wings to shield you from danger. And then the next one, it says, my God is my shield and my buckler. I knew what a shield was. I had to Google a buckler. Perhaps you've seen one like in Braveheart or a Gladiator. A buckler is a shield that you wear on your left arm so you can fight with your right. This is not a protection tool that is far out or way out in front of you, it's close. So if you are gonna be shielded by a buckler, you've gotta be nestled into the wing. The psalmist is using language of intimacy and vulnerability and closeness, that to be protected by God and suffering, you have to be near to him. And his desire is to draw you in. I can't make promises for God, but I can tell you from my story and from the stories of the men and women who I meet with in this church that I have almost never felt closer to God than when I was walking through my own pain and suffering. That God is near to the brokenhearted. But I know that's not everybody's experience. So if you are here today and you are suffering and you are not sure why and you feel far from God, how do you get close? It's pretty straightforward. It's not going to be rocket science. I'm just going to tell you to start by being honest. How do you feel about it? It's how you would get close with any person. You start by being vulnerable. You say, God, I'm hurting. I'm in pain. Use the language from the psalm. God, I'm confused. I don't know why. So many times I think we use suffering as an intellectual objection to God. We use it as a barrier to faith without realizing there's actually something deeper going on. There's actually some deeper emotion or experience or feeling that needs to be taken care of before we can even begin to approach the concept of evil in our heads. So will you try that? Will you try getting honest with God about how it is you feel about your circumstances? Here's a second thing that stands out to me. At first read, this psalm sounds like a promise. This psalm sounds like a promise that if you are faithful, if you are close to God, you will not suffer. That God will protect you. He will spare you from harm. He says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. Doesn't that sound like, if I'm good enough, I won't suffer? That's actually not the promise of the text. The promise of the text is that you will not be defeated by your suffering. It doesn't say no lion or viper or serpent will ever come near you. It says, but you will trample them, but you will crush them. Those things will come near you, the deadly pestilence that stalks in the darkness. It will come after you, but you will be protected, and it will not have the final say. Your circumstances don't get the last word. There is victory for those with God. But I'm not foolish or naive. What does that promise mean in a world where cancer wards are full of young children? Where marriages fall apart from betrayal and mistrust? What does that mean in a world where people die of starvation and war, rape and assault? How can God be good when things are so bad? Why does God allow evil? Why do bad things happen, not just to good people, but to any people? For centuries, philosophers and theologians and ordinary untrained people like you and me have wrestled with this question. In fact, there's a name for it. It's called the theodicy, or the problem of evil, and it goes like this. If there is an all-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing God, then evil couldn't exist. Bad things wouldn't happen. We know, quite obviously, that bad things happen. Evil does exist. Therefore, there can't be a God. Or if there is, he is certainly not all-knowing, all-powerful, or all-good. He could be a combination of those. He could maybe know about the bad things and be all-good and have a good heart about it, but not have the power or the agency to actually make a difference. You could have some combination of those things, but certainly not all three. The book of Job is the oldest book in Scripture. Tells the story of a wealthy and righteous man who loses everything. The story opens in Job in the heavenly courts where Satan comes in to God and says, oh, you think your servant Job really loves you? He loves you, he's faithful to you because you've given him good things. Take those away and let's see how he does. So God gives Satan permission to sort of mess with him, and he does. He loses his children, his crops, his livestock, his home, his wealth. He is reduced to a pile of grief and sackcloth and ashes in the dirt, scratching open sores with shards of pottery, asking why. For a week, his friends come and his wife, and they sit silently with him in grief. And then they start to conjecture as to why. Why did this happen? One of them suggests that Job certainly must have some unconfessed sin that has brought this upon himself. He says, you must have done something wrong that God would allow all this to happen to you. His wife says, you should just curse God now and give up and die. Why do you even bother being faithful? And you start to hear as you read these echoes of the platitudes that we speak to people in their own places of suffering. Things like, everything happens for a reason. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. God gives us these chances to suffer so that we might become better. Or the most terrifying to me is that God puts us through suffering for his glory so that he might shine. Eventually, Job turns the conversation away from his friends and he deals directly with God. He shakes his fist at the sky and says, why, God? Why have you let this happen? And then God speaks. The story says, out of the whirlwind, God speaks. And you can sort of feel this power emerge. Out of the whirlwind, God speaks. And do you know what he says? He looks at Job and he says, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? It's a powerful series of rhetorical questions where God says, do you know who I am? Do you know that my ways are mysterious and big, and I see this and I see you, but I am God, and you, O Job, are so small you can't understand this. This is troubling to me because I like to think that God in those places would pick me up and rock me and soothe and comfort and say, I understand, I know. But that's not exactly what we see here. We see God taking charge and saying, I am God and this is a mystery, and Job actually never gets answered. Job doesn't get told why, and I waver between whether this is comforting or absolutely terrifying. But here's what I wonder. Even if we knew the reason for our suffering, would it make it any more reasonable? If you knew the reason for your pain, would it make any more sense to you? I mean, would it justify it or make it go away? Yesterday morning, I was finishing my sermon over at Starbucks in Lakewood Village. I'd been there for about an hour and a half, sort of putting the final touches on. I felt like I could finally close my laptop and enjoy the day. And as I walked out of Starbucks, this image caught my eye. It was a colorful image, and I pulled back, and I stopped to look, and it was the New York Times. And on the cover, the front spread above the fold, was a full-color picture of a 2-year-old starving of malnutrition alone in Venezuela. Usually, I would just turn and walk away from that. It's unbearable. But I felt like maybe in that moment, there was a nudge of the Holy Spirit that said, pay attention. You are writing a message that is not neat and tidy. Pay attention. So I forced myself to look. I walked into my car, and I burst into tears. How is it possible? I have a 2-year-old. How is it possible that there is a 2-year-old alone, naked, and starving in Venezuela when my 2-year-old is at the Dallas Children's Aquarium petting stingrays with her dad? How can those two things coexist in the world? And do you know what I felt in that moment? Totally helpless, totally out of control, and even guilty that my life was so good. What are we supposed to do with such evil? If we knew the reason, would it make it any more reasonable? There is nothing you could tell me about that picture and that child that would make me say, oh, that makes sense. That's not so bad. Evil offends our senses. You know this instinctively. When you see injustice and pain and suffering, it goes right down into your soul, and you know in the bottom of your gut, it is not supposed to be this way. In our story of creation, God starts with a garden. And in it, he places a man and a woman made from the dust, and they're naked, and they know no shame. They have nothing to hide and nothing to hide from, and their life is perfection. It's order and beauty and creation and intimacy with God. But a few chapters in, the serpent slithers onto the scene, and he starts to whisper seeds of doubt. Did God really say that? Does God really want what's best for you? Surely if God loved you, he would have done this instead. And they listen. And in an act of mistrust, they take what God said, please don't take. And everything starts to fall apart. Immediately they know they're naked, they reach for cover, and they start to point fingers and blame and lie. And then from there we see that God says, this is not sustainable, this is not working, this is not what we were made for. A chapter later, we see murder on the scene and envy. And then for the rest of the Bible, we see story after story of men and women like you and like me who are trying to piece together the broken parts in order to return to Eden. But perfection is perpetually out of reach. There's evil lurking out in the world now. But maybe even more frightening, more deadly, is the potential for evil within us. The entitlement, the envy, the fear, the greed, the desire to take things into our own hands and play God for ourselves. I love this quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He writes this, he says, the line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. He wrote those words in his memoir from the Russian gulag, from the forced labor camp. He would sit and watch the dealings with the prisoners and the guards, and what he realized is, it's not that those people were evil and those people were not. He says, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But it's not that black and white. He says it's not just that evil is out there and that we who are pure of heart get to judge and we're off the hook. We know that it's in each of us and we cannot scrub it away no matter how hard we try. We just can't. Not on our own. And then there's Jesus. At some point in the story, God says, I will not leave them to their own devices any longer. I will rescue them. And he sends Jesus. He takes on human form to walk among us, to eat and to laugh and to sweat and to break bread. And at the start of Jesus' ministry, he gets baptized in the Jordan River, and then he flees out to the wilderness where he's tempted. And in the desert, the serpent slithers in. And do you know what he uses to tempt Jesus? Psalm 91. It says, the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And this is where Psalm 91 comes in. Listen, he says, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest your foot strikes against a stone. He says, throw yourself over. God won't let anything bad happen to you. And Jesus replies, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil whispers, if you really are God's beloved, he wouldn't let this hurt you. If God is really who he says he is, he will not let bad things happen to you. And Jesus says, do not test God. I will not put God on trial for my circumstances. I will not place God's goodness and God's character based on what happens to me. Just three short action-packed years later, he's not on the pinnacle of the temple anymore. He's on the cross. Talk about bad things happening to good people. And while he's there, the people walk by and they yell, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now and we will believe him. And this is the kicker. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Do you hear their question in there? If God is really good, would he leave his son hanging on the cross? If God is really powerful, wouldn't he rescue his son? Why would he rescue his son from this torture? If God really loved you, would you be going through this? And then there's darkness. It says the darkness descended from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And out of the darkness, Jesus cries out, hanging on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you are asking why in the face of your circumstances, know that you are not alone. That Jesus himself, in the depth of his suffering, cried out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And then he dies. I don't know if he got an answer. I doubt it. We're not told it in scriptures. I don't know if he heard an answer, but I do know that that is not the end of the story. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. After he died, on the third day, God raised him to life. And in the resurrection, we see that even the worst the enemy could do, even the worst the enemy could do by pinning God himself to a cross, is not the final say. That the resurrection brings us power and new life and gives us the promise that one day, even death won't hold us down. Can you imagine living in a world where death does not have the final say? Where we get to go back to Eden, where things are restored with order and beauty and purpose and intimacy, and we're not fractured anymore by the brokenness within or the evil without. This is the promise of the resurrection. But why are things so bad in the meantime? My grandmother's 93 years old. Back in World War II, she was engaged to a man named Dick Lahr. He was the love of her life. She got a letter from him in early November detailing the final battle of the war. He was fighting in the Japanese theater, and he wrote about the battle where he was stuck in a foxhole with water rising up to his neck, but ultimately they had the victory and the war was over, and he said, I can't wait to come home to you soon. I love you. I can't wait to be married to you. All that's left is the mopping up effort. The war has been won. All that's left is the mopping up effort. A few weeks later, she got a knock on the door. He'd gone missing. They didn't know where he was. And then shortly after, they got the message that he had been killed by a Japanese sniper in the mopping up effort. The war had been won. But still in the mopping up effort, he was injured, he was killed. And this is where we are today. The war has been won. The cross and the resurrection are our victory. The war has been won. And in the meantime, we are here in the mopping up effort, fighting with Jesus for the triumph of what is good. And in the meantime, what we do is we hold on with faith. We fight hard and we press on. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? God, give us the courage to believe this and the courage to hold on despite our circumstances. Remind us that you speak the final victory over life and death and that our lives are held in your hands. We love you and we trust you. Give us courage to believe. Amen.